Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at questions 94, 95, and 96 in the catechism. But I thought it'd be a good way to introduce it to open with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 27. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination and help as we open the Scriptures together. Edify us and strengthen us in the faith, Lord. Build us up. Help us as your people to persevere and press on, but help us to avail ourselves of all the means you have given us that we might do so. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the catechism, we looked at questions 92 and 93, which have to do with perseverance, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which teaches us that all of God's elect, all who are truly born again, will persevere in the faith and in the pursuit of holiness till the day they die or Jesus comes back. They can fall big. But even there, if they're truly regenerate, they will be renewed again to repentance. God, they will not all finish equally well, but they will finish nonetheless. They will finish and cross that finish line, so to speak. But while it is true that all of God's elect will persevere, it is not true that perseverance is automatic. Perseverance is not automatic. And it is very dangerous for any professing Christian to presume that you can just put your soul in cruise mold and that you cannot apostatize, that it's impossible to depart from the faith. You should never assume that about yourself. Scripture itself doesn't teach you to assume that about yourself. Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. We have to be careful. We look at a Demas. Look at the word Demas. That name is found three times in the New Testament. The first two times, he's a traveler with Paul, a co-minister with him. The final thing you ever read about him is in the last inspired book that Paul would ever write, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, Demas has left me. He's having forsaken me, having loved this present world. And having loved this present world seems to indicate this was what he was always doing in his heart. If we depart from the faith, it shows we were never truly regenerate at all. But we dare not presume that we can just put everything on cruise control and somehow just eke our way into it. We need to use every means at our disposal to enable us to persevere and finish well. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 10 is telling us. The whole book of Hebrews, if you look through it, is actually all about drifting. It's about drifting away. I remember Joe Novison, a pastor up in Tennessee, who I knew years ago or met him years ago. This brother said something that stuck with me. He said, what's it take to drift? If you're in a boat, on a lake, or in the ocean, what do you have to do to drift?
Nothing.
Nothing. What do you have to do to let a sharp knife become rusty?
Nothing.
Nothing. And he said, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is warning us about. You do nothing, you'll begin to drift, and you won't even know you're drifting. It'll be imperceptible. You won't even know that your soul is degrading. It's happening, there's an erosion, and suddenly, out of nowhere, you're caught in sin. And this is what happens. And what the text is telling us, there's a one anothering going on here. There's a exhorting one another daily while it's called today. There's not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, which means you must be connected formally to the local church, and you must be actively involved in it, which means you've got to be assembled where God's people are. And because of that, through that means, God helps us not to drift. There's an analogy I've used over the years repeatedly, but it makes the point, I think, very well. And that is, suppose that you have a grill and you have all these coals burning upon it. You've lit them and they're ignited and they've calmed down and now they're glowing red hot. And you take a pair of tongs, you take one of those pieces of coal, isolate it from the coal, set it off by itself. What will happen? It'll die. It's amazing to watch how quickly it will cool down and lose its heat. But if you want to reignite that coal, what do? Put it right back in the middle of the burning coals, and immediately it'll reignite. And that is exactly what this text is telling us. You cannot maintain your first love for Christ by yourself. You can't do it. It does not exist. As a matter of fact, it's amazing to me how people disregard the local church today. They say, well, I just want to talk about the invisible church and not the visible church. How do you love the invisible church that you've not seen if you don't love the visible church you have seen? But as one man said, I appreciate this. He says, there's a problem with the invisible church. It has invisible elders. It has invisible accountability. It has invisible membership requirements. In fact, it has invisible members. You cannot obey the commandments that Jesus has given us to obey apart from the local church. And you cannot persevere apart from the local church. And the means of grace that God has given to His church in order for us to grow. Now, I'm not suggesting that just the church alone is what you need to persevere. You've got to spend time with the Lord daily. You've got to learn to be men and women of prayer, taking time to read the scriptures each and every day, walking with God each and every day, exercising hospitality, ministering as God brings those opportunities into your life. But nonetheless, you cannot fulfill anything without the church at the end of the day. The way I look at the church is it's central. It's not exclusive, but it's central. It's like having a bicycle tire. You look at a bicycle tire, and you got this bicycle tire, and it's got all these spokes. And you can look at the hospitality you do and your personal Bible reading and witnessing and going to a Bible study or all the great things that are good things that we should do. But then there's a central hub at the center of it. What happens if that central hub collapses? What happens to the spokes? They all fall apart. The central hub is the church. Central hub is the Lord's Day. And you take that away, everything else will fall apart. It will begin to degrade. I have known people. I've encountered this. I know you have as well. The people will say, well, if I'm elect, I'm going to persevere. It doesn't matter if I go to church or not. Well, I'm sorry, you're going to begin to drift and you're not even going to know you're drifting. You won't even discern it in your own soul. Your marriage begins falling apart. Your relationship with your children starts falling apart. Everything starts falling apart and you don't even know it. You don't even perceive it because the affections are slowly dying. They're growing cold. And yet, being reconnected to God's people, you'll suddenly find it's going to reignite. So these means of grace is what our catechism is going to talk about. I'll define what means of grace are in just a moment. Before we get there, let me just say this. The Bible itself, the New Testament itself, gives us fixed elements of worship, and this is what the means of grace are. Now, is there any one passage in the New Testament that gives you a list of this is what you're supposed to do on the Lord's Day? No. It's an aggregate sum as you go through all of the 27 books in the New Testament. You kind of shake through it and you go, okay, this is what you find was normal in the early church. What those things are, I'm going to go ahead and enumerate them. The number one is the reading, preaching, and hearing of God's Word. That is central. Without that, the rest of it doesn't make any sense. Okay? The second is prayer. The third is the singing of God's praise in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The fourth is the observance of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, or if you prefer, the ordinances. We don't have to get bent out of shape over whether you call them sacraments or ordinances. They're really synonyms. I would also add to that giving, but also fellowship. Because you know something? God's people are a means of grace. Because the Bible itself says that we're to be careful about what we say, that it may impart grace to those that hear. So even in personal conversation, God's people are a means of grace. And I don't have to prove that to you. You know that, don't you? You can look back and see how God has used his people, not just the pastors, not just the deacons. He's used his people to encourage you, to comfort you, to minister to you in ways, and you to them. So those are the means of grace. We'll get into what that definition is in just a moment. Number 94 of our catechism is really introducing everything else that the rest of the catechism is going to say. Everything about the rest of the catechism is all about the means of grace. Okay, but this is the introductory question. So let's look at it. What are the outward and ordinary means of grace whereby God preserves his elect and communicates to them the blessings of redemption in Christ? Well, it's worth our time to take phrase by phrase, word for word, what the answer is, because it's a great answer. Let me read the whole answer, and then we'll go back and look at it. The outward and ordinary means of grace whereby God preserves his elect and communicates to them the blessings of redemption in Christ are his ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now let's break that down. First of all, they're outward and ordinary means. Why does it say outward means, and why does it say ordinary means? The outward means is important because, and I see Diane smiling from her Roman Catholic background. I think she knows where I'm going. It's outward because in Roman Catholicism, the idea, the doctrine of what is known as ex opere operato is given. The idea that all I have to be is exposed to the means of grace and I'm automatically going to be blessed by it. It's sacramentalism. I partake in the Mass, but I don't really understand it, but that doesn't matter. I'm blessed because I partook of it, you see. But no, the reason the word outward is used in Protestant language is this. The outward blessing can be there, but that doesn't mean that everyone's going to be blessed inwardly. Okay, so look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Again, Hebrews is warning us against the dangers of falling away, the dangers of apostasy, the dangers of drifting. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, what they're talking about here is someone who's not truly converted. They're talking about someone who has been exposed to the working of God's Spirit. They've tasted it. They've sampled it, as it were. They've even been enlightened. You realize there's people who... Someone can be enlightened by the Spirit of God and yet not be one of God's elect. There's an outward enlightening that takes place, and yet they fall away. They apostatize. It's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. But notice verses 7 and 8. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now notice this. The same rain falls on the soil, but in some cases it produces herbs that are useful. In other places it produces thorns. But it's the same means, the same rain falling upon it. Even so, the word of God can be proclaimed to do different kinds of people. And it produces fruit in one person, and it produces thorns and bitterness in the other. It's just like when Jesus was preaching before the multitudes in John, and he cries out to the Father and says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father speaks audibly and says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And what is always fascinating to me is the way the two responses that you get from the crowd. One says, I heard an angel speaking. Others say, it thundered. Two different kinds of hearts. God's spoken audibly, but there's one kind of heart that can't receive it and one that can. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. The same means blesses God's people. And here's a lost person sitting under the same means, and he's going, when will that guy shut up? What's the relevance of this ancient old dusty book? Because they're dead, you see. And it doesn't produce godly spiritual fruit in them. And notice verse 9, that makes it clear, verse 9 makes it clear that the person the writer was talking about was not a Christian, but rather an unregenerate person who was an outward professor, but not truly a possessor of Christ. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So the point being, their outward means, because it's not a guarantee that everybody who receives those outward means outwardly is going to be blessed spiritually inwardly, because it has to be mixed with faith. It has to be received with faith in the power and work of the Holy Spirit. So we don't believe in ex opere operato. We believe you have to receive it by faith. Okay. Well, the second thing is they're the ordinary means. I love that. They're ordinary. It means they're not extraordinary. This is what's normal. This is the normal way God helps his people to persevere. Now, think about a man or a woman who's in prison for their faith, and they're put in solitary confinement for months on end, and they have no fellowship with anybody. They're not given access to a Bible. They can't sing God's praises with anyone. They can sing in their cell, I suppose, but they don't have any fellowship whatsoever. That is an extraordinary situation. Do you believe God will give them extraordinary grace? Yes. But that's unusual, isn't it? That's not normal. That's not the ordinary way God does things, because most of us aren't going to be in that same situation. If we are, then there's extraordinary things God can do. He's free to work beyond means if he has to. But nonetheless, his normal way, his ordinary way of working, is through his means of grace. And so it's interesting, if you read some of the excerpts from men who witnessed the Second Great Awakening in the early part of the 19th century in our own nation, they'll say, before the revival came, we read the scriptures and we preached the scriptures and we sang and we prayed. And after the revival came, we read the scriptures and we preached the scriptures and we sang and we prayed. Nothing changed. What changed was that the Spirit owned those means with extraordinary fresh power that they had never seen before. And they had known his presence in measure, but not in the measure that they saw it afterwards. But they didn't say, well, we had to do something extraordinary to make revival come. No, we trusted God that the means he's given, he would bless, and in his time he blessed them. But we didn't have to change anything. We stuck by the stuff. You know, basically, there's a great little book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Authority. I know Keith's read it, I think. Dan, have you read it, Dan?
I believe so.
It's three short chapters, well worth reading. If you want to borrow it, I'll let y'all borrow it. You know, want to read it, it's great. But basically, written in the 1950s, what he said was, the problem and what the church has lost today, this is the 1950s now, is authority. If you don't trust the authority of Scripture, if you don't trust the authority of the head of the church, if you don't trust the authority of the Holy Spirit to do what he's promised to do, you'll put on a dog and pony show and smoke and mirrors to draw people into your church. Now, he's saying this in 1955, and I'm going, whoa, he would turn over in his grave today. Because you don't trust the authority. I don't believe this is relevant. Therefore, I must do something else to attract people. Well, the truth is, there's nothing new under the sun. That's where pragmatism comes from. No, but if we trust the simplicity of what God has said, you know, what did Jesus say? If they won't listen to the scriptures, they're not going to listen to Lazarus, though he rise again from the dead. You can turn the sky from blue to red, no matter. You trust the authority of the word, and you don't have to prove to someone the word is authoritative. It's like somebody said, if a man breaks into my home in the middle of the night intending to do bodily harm to my family, I can grab my Winchester 30-30 rifle, lock and load it, have it aimed right at his head, and say, sir, if I pull this trigger, it's going to kill you. But you may not believe that. You may not be convinced of that. Here's a manual on my gun that tells you how it works. Why don't you go home and read it? And if you're convinced that this gun will kill you, come back. You know, don't come back and everything. But if you're convinced it won't kill you, come on back. All I have to do to convince him is pull the trigger. And he'll be suddenly convinced. Now, that's a dumb illustration. But my point is, you don't have to prove a gun's lethal for it to be lethal. I don't have to prove to someone the Bible's powerful for it to be powerful. It is powerful. You know, as I think one of the analogies that Lloyd-Jones uses is, you don't have to convince people that a lion can eat you. Just let the lion out of the cage. You know, let it do its work. We trust the Lord, His word will not return void. It will accomplish what He has set out to accomplish. And if I believe that, then I'll stick by the stuff and saying, this is the time-honored method that God has given us, and I will trust Him to do with His work what He will. And so that tells us it's outward, it's ordinary, and it's means of grace. That little word, we use it a lot. I want to define it for you. What does it mean, means of grace? In the ancient world, in the Roman world, they were known for their aqueducts. What were aqueducts? They carried water. So if you had an arid region that had no natural water source, and you piped an aqueduct to it, you could take a place that did have water, carry that fresh water from the place to the arid region, and it would water them because the sluice gates were open, and that water could come and water a region that otherwise would be dry. That's what the means of grace are. They're aqueducts. And what they do, though, is they open the sluice gates of heaven to allow heaven itself to dispense grace, God Himself to dispense grace to earth, from heaven to earth, through His means of grace. That's what means of grace are. And the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the hearing of the word, prayer, singing God's praises, the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, fellowship, giving, these are means of grace. These are how God ministers to His people. He, and even the Lord's Supper, and this is unusual in modern Baptist circles, but the Lord's Supper is a means of God's grace through which we enter into communion with Christ through the work of His Holy Spirit. So it's not just going through a memorial or a ceremonial meal. It is meeting with Christ, and it's God Himself preaching, as it were, all the gospel to all five of our senses. Okay, they're means of grace that God gives us, so it's the sluice gates of heaven being opened up to earth through His means of grace. Now, has He promised that things that we invent by our own imagination are going to be means that He's going to use? No. No. He doesn't say, well, let's get rid of preaching and let's do puppets. Or let's do clowns. Or let's do this. Or let's do that. Or let's do skits. You know? And that's what people do anymore because they think that's more relevant. Well, God hasn't promised to bless your skit. He has promised to bless the preaching of His word. You know? And so let's stick with the word, because that's what God said He's going to bless. So these are the outward and ordinary means of grace whereby God preserves His elect. So there's that issue of perseverance. He preserves us through these things. Think about that. I'm harboring sin in my heart. And I'm considering just holding on to it, not letting go of it. And then a sinner in the preaching of the word. And the Spirit of God uses the word to point out the sin in my heart and to persuade me I don't want to go down that path. And I repent of it. Or I go to church and my brother, who knows something about me, picks up some sin in my life and loves me enough to tell me and prevents me from falling into a pit. God has just used His means of grace to preserve me. And you look back and you bless the man. You bless the person who enabled you by God's grace to turn away from sin before, you know, as the Samuel Pierce said this way, you're holding a viper in your lap and and the Lord uses means of grace to warn you about it before it gives you the fatal bite. And so you throw it out of your lap and get rid of it. Well, that's God preserves us. But notice it's not just that He preserves us. He communicates to them the blessings of redemption in Christ. That's so important because think about it. It is our natural tendency. Steve Martin, I thought, did a great job of talking about this. It is our natural bent to go back to our performance-driven mentality, that God loves me based on my performance this week, that God accepts me based on how good a person I've been, how good a prayer warrior, all those kind of things. And it's important to be good in prayer. It's important to strive to be holy. But in our best of days, we still fall short. And if you're on that performance treadmill, you'll be on that treadmill forever. It doesn't matter if you run hard or run slow, you're still getting about the same distance. And what we need is to be reminded of the basis of our acceptance is not what I do, it's what Christ has done. In other words, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. What do the means of grace do? What's the preaching of the gospel do? What is the singing of God's praise? The gospel is all in the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. How often have I been despondent and I'll start singing to God and suddenly a line from those hymns, a line from the psalms will suddenly cheer my heart. Or, you know, we take the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper all about? It's about the proclamation of Christ's death. It's all about the gospel. When we see baptisms, what is it about? It's about being born again. It's about being reminded of the new birth, of the washing away of sins. Does it not encourage you and edify your soul when you see people being baptized? Well, you see, God uses those things in our lives to preserve us. And not only to preserve us and keep us from sin, but also to encourage us. How often when you're despondent and you're discouraged and depressed, and it's the Lord's Day morning and you're depressed, what is the number one temptation you feel in your heart?
Don't go
to church. Let me stay home and have my own little pity party. I've had lots of pity parties in my life. Doesn't matter how many people you invite, nobody ever comes. They never show up, never write, never call. You know, it's a party of one. You know, and the temptation is strong. And yet the truth is, we're cutting ourselves off from the very thing we need. And I've had brothers and sisters call me at times, oh, we're just so discouraged, and it's not going to come. And I'll say, you need to come. And they'll come, and then at the end they'll say, I'm so glad I came. The preaching of the word, oh, the prayer this brother prayed, I needed to hear those things. We sang that song and it ministered to my soul. Oh, my brothers just got around me and hugged me and loved me and cared for me. You see, the very thing we need. I'm discouraged, I'm despondent, and God's people, God uses them to raise my head and get my eyes back on Jesus where it needed to be in the first place. And we've seen it time and time again, haven't we? You don't know how many times, it doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen, how many times I have not wanted to preach. You know, I'm just going to tell you, the Lord's Day, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday is a bit of hell on earth when you're a pastor. The oppression starts on Saturday. The resistance, you feel it. The distractions, the discouragements, the temptations. Sometimes by the time I get up to that pulpit, I'm going, okay, if you don't chain me to the pulpit, I'm running. And I promise you won't catch me. You
know?
And that's what I feel. But I will sit there before the prayers of the congregation, and as people start praying, I'll say, Lord, you know what I feel. But you've called me to this hour, and running away is disobedience. And I've got to stand in this pulpit, and regardless of what I'm feeling, these people need to be fed. And I need you to work. And I'll start hearing God's people pray. I can't tell you how many times my heart suddenly gets enlarged. And I feel my heart igniting. Sometimes I don't. But then I open the scripture, turn to such and such, and I just start reading the scriptures out loud. And suddenly, I can almost feel it. The sense of the Holy Spirit is there. And after it's all said and done, I look back and say, that was God. That was not me. That was the Lord. But he met his people. Be faithful. Even when you don't feel like it, stay the course. But see, again, God uses the means of grace. He uses those means of grace to pick us up. Well, then, these outward and ordinary means of grace are his ordinances, the things he has ordained that for us to do. And he tells us three, the word, especially the word. I like that, especially the word. Do you know, if you go into old Europe and look at the old churches, when you walk in those churches, the architecture speaks to you. Do you know what's central? When you go into a lot of the old churches, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and the pulpit will be off to the side. It was Martin Luther who one day really ripped the lectern off and set it on top of the altar so that the word would be central. You go into a lot of the Protestant places, you'll see what you're focused on is the word, and the Lord's table is underneath the pulpit because it's under the authority of Scripture. There's a reason for it. You know, the ordinances derive their authority from the word, not vice versa. You know, so if you see the Lord's Supper is central and the pulpit's to the side, it's sacramental, usually. Do they? Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised. Yes. Yes, yes. And so what you want is when you see the pulpit central, you know, because the word of God is central. especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer. So those are the three things they mentioned particularly. Now, there's more means of grace than that, but these are the principal things. And by the way, they've just set up everything that the catechism is going to talk about for the rest of the catechism. It's going to ask questions about the word, and it's going to ask questions about the sacraments, and it's going to ask questions about prayer and go through all the Lord's Prayer, explaining what prayer is. But notice this last phrase, and I want to ask you if this gives you pause. All which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Does that raise a question mark in anybody's mind? And notice, put it this way. Is baptism effectual for salvation to the elect?
Well, there's a few different meanings for salvation.
Exactly. Exactly. In other words, it could raise the question in your mind, though. Is it teaching baptismal regeneration? Mm-hmm. Is it teaching that we're saved by taking the Lord's Supper? Well, that's not what it's teaching. But what it means is this. Salvation, just like Diane said, salvation encompasses more than just conversion. In other words, there's regeneration, there's conversion, there's justification, there's adoption, there's sanctification, and there's glorification, right? So it's saying that it has an influence on our salvation, but let me, right. So here, is the preaching of the word a converting ordinance? Does God use it to convert people? Yes. Is baptism a converting ordinance?
No.
But is it a sanctifying ordinance?
Yes.
You see, the Lord's Supper, is it a converting ordinance? No. But is it a sanctifying ordinance?
Yes.
But that being said, let's pull back though. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, are they evangelistic?
Oh, yeah. Then
why does this plate have to pass me by? Why is that person being baptized and I'm not? So they're gospel ordinances, but they don't convert anybody, but they call them to their need for Christ. But the preaching of the word is a converting ordinance, you see. So you see what it means when it says they're means of salvation. It's not just talking about justification or conversion. They can be means for my sanctification, my growth in grace. In other words, does the Lord use the Lord's Supper to help sanctify me? Yes. Definitely. Definitely, because they're means of grace. So that's what is being said here. So with that in view then, what they're going to do next, question 95, and question 96, is they're dealing with the issue of the first ordinance, which is the preaching of the word. Okay? So 95 is, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Here it is, the Spirit of God. Now that's the number one answer right there. How does God's written word become effectual? Because the Spirit of God works. It's not enough to have just the written word without the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has to do the work. Otherwise, it's like Ezekiel. Evangelism is much like Ezekiel. He comes to a valley of dry bones. And the Spirit of God says to him, Son of man, can these bones live? You alone know, O Lord. So what's he tell them to do next?
Prophesy to them.
Preach. Preach to dead people. Preach to dead bones. So he starts preaching. Somebody comes by, Ezekiel, what are you doing? I'm preaching. To who? The bones. All the bones in there. Why? Because God told me to. Okay. And then they start moving. And sinews form, and skin, and suddenly there's an army. Now, think about it. If you're there, and Ezekiel's there, does Ezekiel say, man, it must have been that opening illustration that really got him? You know? It was that four-point outline, and that application I drove home at the end. No. He would have absolutely no question that it was God and God alone who chose to use a means that was really weird and strange. But nonetheless, it was God that did it. God gave the increase. That's what evangelism is. I'm calling dead bones and saying, live. When they have no ability to raise themselves, I'm telling them to be reconciled to a God they hate and don't want any reconciliation with. Well, there's only one explanation if they come to Christ. And it's not my genius. Wow, it's all that theology I studied. Theology is important, but it's, and you got to give good theology. You got to give them words by which they may be saved, but still it's the Spirit of God who has to work. Otherwise, it's not going to happen, which tells us we should pray much. Pray much for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When E.M. Murray was asked the question, what do you think about the young group of preachers who are coming up right now? His answer was, they don't know how to pray down the Holy Spirit. That was his one answer. They don't know how to pray down the Holy Spirit. So he uses the reading of the word. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word. Reading of the word. Let's talk about that for a moment. Do you realize that when we read the scriptures publicly on the Lord's Day, I'm afraid that too often our tendency is to think, well, it's kind of that boring part of the service. Let's just sort of go through the motions and do this or do that or whatever and get on to the good stuff. Because we've all got a Bibles, and we've got all kinds of translations and all kinds of copies. And so, you know, what's the real purpose of all this? Well, when we do that, we're actually, when we read the scriptures publicly, we are joining an unbroken line of God's people for over 3,000 years who've been doing this very thing. In other words, saints from 3,000 years ago could step into our church, and though they wouldn't recognize the modern technology and all the other stuff, they would understand what we're doing when we read the scriptures. They would get that. It was every year after the first five books of Moses were written. The people would gather together and stand together as families as the entire law was written. All five books. Think about that. And so you read that. You find Nehemiah. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. And if you'll notice, it's actually there in the... in your footnotes, Nehemiah 8:8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. In other words, they gave some commentary. This is what it means. So just as Pastor David gets up and gives a little commentary about the reading we're about to do, which is helpful to help us think through what it is, and he read it. Remember when Jesus came into the synagogue, and it was in Nazareth, and the attendant looked at him, called upon him to do the public scripture reading that particular day. And remember, he got up and he turned in the scroll to the place in Isaiah and he reads all of it. And what's fascinating is he rolls the scroll back up, hands it back to the attendant, sits down. He hasn't even made any commentary yet. And yet, every eye's on him. Something about the reading, just reading the scriptures, there was electricity in the air. The Spirit of God was there. Something was about to happen. And he looks at him and says, today, truly, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But think about that. There's power in just the reading of the word. It should not surprise us if someday somebody gets converted just by hearing their word read. You find it in 1 Timothy 4:13, which is also in your notes. Paul says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The exhortation and doctrine, that is, exhort people and teach people, they're public matters. So the reading, he's not saying give attention to reading in your study, as important as that is. What apparently he's talking about is give attention to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Think about that when missionaries go to the mission field. They're doing evangelism throughout the week, and then they begin to have Lord's Day morning worship services and invite whatever villagers will come. And suppose they're in a pre-literate culture that doesn't have the Bible translated into the language. They don't have any literacy. They don't even desire to be literate. And through that week, the missionary takes the painstaking work of trying to translate a portion of Scripture that he reads publicly. It's the first time those people are ever hearing the Scriptures. If you have illiterate people coming, or people who don't have copies of the Bible in their own tongue, which throughout history has been pretty normal, actually, and you read the Scriptures, that's the only portion of Scripture those people are hearing. You see how important it is. So don't take for granted, just because we've grown up with the Bible all around us, that don't take for granted what we have when the Scriptures are being read. Because the Spirit of God, in fact, as you pray throughout the week, say, Lord, would you own the reading of Psalm 131 this week with power? Would you even convert somebody through it? That's just like you, Lord. Would you sanctify us? Would you comfort us, encourage us, strengthen us? We had someone tell us just this past week, Psalm 130, I've already been reading it throughout the week, and when I heard it read, and there were things in it that comforted me and met me right where I was. Well, that's just like our God. So the reading of the word is powerful. I like what it says, but especially the preaching of the word. Especially the preaching of the word. That is, preaching the word is explaining what it means. and applying what it means. This is what it means to your life. This is what it means the way you live. Remember when the Ethiopian eunuch was riding along and he's got the scripture in his lap and he's reading Isaiah 53? You're like, wow, what a setup, you know. He's reading Isaiah 53. And here comes Philip. He runs alongside of him. He says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I? Unless someone explains it to me. Is this man talking about himself or somebody else? Ooh, in the beginning of that text, it says, he preached Jesus to him. He expounded who is the text talking about. And he applied, what's it mean to you? And then he says, what prohibits me from being baptized? This is the Messiah. I believe in him. They stop the cart. Let's go down to the water to get baptized. And no follow-up, by the way, for Philip, because he gets whisked away. You know? But the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, takes the gospel with him back to Ethiopia.
To Candace.
So to Candace, that's correct. That's exactly right. So, again, the preaching of the word is so vital. It's so central. And what we have to do is expository preaching. That is, phrase by phrase, word for word, verse by verse, trusting God that he knows what he's doing when he gave us the word. He doesn't waste words. But in order to be effectual, again, preaching has to have the Holy Spirit. He has to have the anointing. I know I've told you all this many times, but it's the thing that I came away with most from Dr. Richard Belcher, who was my preaching professor in college. There's still things I bring every single Lord's Day. When I get up to preach, there's certain things that he taught us that I bring into the pulpit with me every single time. For example, he said, first of all, read the text. Read the text out loud and pray, and then begin your preaching. But let the word speak first, and then start, you know, expounding it. He would say, enumerate your points at the beginning, and then enumerate them continually as you go. Well, I learned that from him. So my headings that I keep on doing, all those things I learned from him. But the most important thing he ever taught me, he said, he pointed over to the wall and said, I would rather beat my head against that wall than get into the pulpit without the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon me. I actually was at my alma mater just a few weeks ago, a few months ago. And I walked into that auditorium. Richard Belcher's dying now of Alzheimer's. And I was standing there where he had preached that, and I had tears in my eyes, and I looked over at the wall that he pointed at. And I went over, and I never do this, but I took a selfie. I put my head against the wall and took a selfie of myself, a picture. To remind me of the things he taught. Because I don't want to get in the pulpit without the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit upon me. Because it's not going to profit you if the Spirit of God isn't there. And I don't just pray for the Spirit to fill my heart. I pray for him to fill your heart. Because you know, when it says open my ears, it literally means like bore holes in my head so that I can hear your word. You know, help me, Lord. Help your people. Help them in the pew to receive what's being taught. So, we preach the word because we trust that this is a means of grace. Well, what's it do? First thing it does, it's an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. And note the scriptures below. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Romans 10 is the next reference. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has obeyed our reports. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I've actually heard people say, this evangelistic method is great, especially because it doesn't preach. Well, preaching is the method God has said he's going to use. It's the foolishness of preaching, even when it's out of season. You know, it's the preaching of the word that God uses. But then it goes on to say more than that. It doesn't just convert sinners. It also builds up the saints. And of building up believers in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Once had a couple telling me, they told me, we don't understand the emphasis upon the centrality of preaching in our church.
What is central?
And I thought to myself, okay, Do we read our New Testament with a blindfold on? And they said, God just doesn't feed us through preaching. Well, the reality is, you're going to have to change your mindset, because the Bible says he does feed you through preaching. Sanctify them in your truth, Jesus said to the Father. Your word is truth. It's the preaching of the scriptures that God owns and blesses. My principal calling as a pastor is to give myself to the preaching of the word. That there's a, it's not the exclusive thing I'm supposed to do. I've got to do personal work and prayer and all kinds of other things. But the central thing I'm supposed to be focused upon is studying the scriptures, preparing to preach so that I can feed God's sheep. That is the principal thing. If I lose that, I lose everything else, right? What did Paul say to Timothy? You think about what a man says on the deathbed. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. The godly man may be complete, thoroughly equipped under every good work. I charge you therefore before God and his holy angels at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. No matter what happens, I don't care if people like it, they don't like it. If it's fashionable, if it's not, it's popular, it's not popular, it's summer, winter, spring, fall, whatever. You preach the word. Preach it. Because it's what God uses to convert. It's what God uses to sanctify. So preach the word. Don't let anything distract you from that. It's not expedient for us to wait tables. We will give ourselves to the word of God and prayer. Y'all take care of this stuff. We'll focus on the things that God has called us to do, which isn't waiting on tables. Okay? So the centrality of the word should be very, very clear to us. Now, look at number 96. I love this question. It's a great question. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? The reason I love this question is this. When most people tell you, I want to go worship the Lord, what do they mean when they say that?
They just want to sing.
They want to sing. Singing is worship, right? And singing is exclusively worship. Now, is singing a part of worship?
Yes, but not a small.
That's right. It is insignificant. Does the New Testament even give that much emphasis to it? It's there. It's important, but it's not the central thing. Worship, or let's put it this way, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, have you ever thought that the central part of worship is preaching? Everything's centered around that. Not because of the man who's in the pulpit. That's not the point. It's because of the word that's being proclaimed. I've said to people, there's a sense in which there's really not great sermons. There's just a great word to preach. And as much as that sermon reflects the word, that's what makes it a great sermon. Right? When people tell me, oh, thank you for that word. And I'm grateful that they say that. It encourages me. But I also tell them, well, we've got a great Bible to preach. We have a great Jesus to preach, a great gospel to preach. Right? So I didn't write it. I'm not the editor-in-chief. I'm just the herald. I'm just the messenger boy. That's all. But Jesus never gave me the right to be the editor and the chief. Just preach what it says. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. If you change the message, then you're being disloyal to the king. Right? But I do love this question because we worship God by the way we listen. And so when my children know this, I'll get them to answer this. Every time we read the scriptures in our home, children, I ask you the question, how do we worship God when it's read or preached?
We listen and we believe and we obey.
We listen and we believe and we obey. That's exactly the answer the catechism is giving us. She's giving it a bit longer. So we'll go through what they say. That the word may become effectual to salvation, the hearers of the word must attend thereunto with, and it gives us seven things. Diligence. That's the first thing. And I'm going to read every single scripture that's given in the references below because they're too good to pass up. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Being attentive takes energy. It takes concentration. It's hard work. Listening in conversation is hard work, right? It takes diligence in order to be able to listen attentively to the word. But you've got to come in prepared that I'm going to listen attentively, like my soul depends on it. All right, second thing, preparation. I know this is something Lillian talks about a lot. Do we prepare ourselves? Look at the reference, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, why do you lay those things aside? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You ever seen a child and an infant, how much he loves to be with his mama when it's time to eat? And he latches on and just, you know, for all he's worth. And, well, he's saying that's the way we should be about the word of God. We set aside everything that would distract us from it so that we can be prepared for it. So do you pray, Lord, throughout the week, Lord, feed me this Lord's Day. Give me what I need, whether it's encouragement, rebuke, whatever it is, give it to me. You know, would you bless the pastors in the study as they prepare? Would you anoint them as they preach? You know, those kind of things, preparing for it, praying for it, thinking about it throughout the week. There's a third thing, prayer. Prayer, which I've already mentioned. But look at the verse again, Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. Give me discernment to see things I've never seen before. And there's another verse, I think it's from the Psalms. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. And you can't help but think the imagery there is of birds in a nest.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and the question is, does the bird look up at his mom and go,
no,
cover my mouth? Or do you come to the Lord's Day going, Lord? Or does he want you to say, feed me? I remember a man, he preached at an old church that we were in. I'll never forget, he had a little tin cup in his hand. And he had it in the pulpit. And he says, when I come to the Lord in my own personal prayers, I say, fill my cup. And I don't get anything. I went, fill my cup. And I keep knocking that, Lord, fill my cup, you know. And so that's what we need to do when we come to the Lord's Day. Lord, I'm going to preach it. Fill my cup. I've got my cup here. It's empty. It's open. I need you to fill it. You know, I'm expecting not to receive from a man. I'm expecting to receive from you. And that's what I'm coming for. If you're coming for the man, then you shouldn't come. Because a man can disappoint you. That's right. Building a life foundation on a man is shifting sand, no matter who the man is. But then receive it with faith. We listen and we believe. Look at the reference there. It's a great reference. Hebrews 4:2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. He's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings. Moses preached the gospel of the coming Messiah to the Israelites, is what he's saying. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so that's why the same means can fall upon one ear, bless your soul, fall on the other ear, not bless them at all. Because it has to be received by faith. It's not ex opere, whatever that word is, that Latin phrase. It doesn't just automatically happen. It has to be received by faith. But then you must also receive it with love. And I love the reference, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. With all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I need to love the word. It's sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. It's beautiful to me. I can't hear enough of it. Preach it to me because I need it. And then, he says, you must lay it up in their hearts. Thy word I've hidden in my heart. They might sin against thee. As a matter of fact, have you noticed how many times in the scripture, if you think about it, it doesn't talk as much about us being in the word as it does about the word being in us? Thy word I've hidden in my heart. Yep, exactly. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, see? But it can't get in you if you're not in the word, right? But hide it up in your heart. Lay it up in your heart. And then finally, he says, and practice it in their lives. And this is, of course, the reference is James 1:25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. That's how you worship God. I come hearing it determined that when he shows me something, I'm going to go away obeying it. You see, it's not enough to know it in my head. How do I put this into practice in my life? I now have a command. I have the responsibility of obeying that command. What changes do I need to make in the way I think, the way I live, my calendar, my checkbook, whatever I need to change. Lord, what do I need to change? Because of your commandment. A.W. Tozer once said, the reason that we have trouble understanding God's word is that we read it with no intention of doing what it says. And if you don't intend to obey it, God isn't going to make clear what it means. So, application wise, pray for the anointing of the Spirit upon your pastors, upon whoever's preaching the word, and upon those who hear. Prepare for this. Think about this. Pray about it. And say, Lord, I expect to be blessed because you've promised to bless the preaching of your word. I'm going to avail myself of the things that matter. You know, something I've seen over the years, after a while, I don't care what church you're in. When you first come, you may love the preaching and love what's going on, love the people, be excited that they're doing things that you think in a more scriptural manner. But you know what happens over time? Familiarity breeds contempt. And you get used to it. I know what's going to happen when the Lord's Supper takes place. And I know probably what songs we're going to sing. And we're going to sing three songs each Lord's Day, and we're going to pray. And one person will pray when it's the Lord's Supper. Three people will pray when it's not. You know, I know all the pastor's jokes. I know all his voice inflection. I know the illustrations he'll probably use when he comes to this text. We know all those things. And you know what? It's the same everywhere you go. I mean, there's no place you're going to go. And what happens is, over time, the novelty wears off, as it were. Mm-hmm. And you get used to it. And it becomes mundane. And then you begin taking it for granted. And then you might leave, and you'll suddenly realize, okay, I don't have this on every street corner. These things are not easy to find. You know, there's a famine in the land of hearing the word of the Lord in our pulpits. And you come back. And we've seen this happen. And you say, I've been starving to death. And I'm not saying that only our church is preaching the truth, and that's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is, it is really bad out there. But you forget, don't you, over time? And then some of the stories I hear, people tell me the things going on in the churches, and you just sit there and go, good grief. Really? I mean, I heard just a few weeks ago, Tish was telling me about this. The church, local church to here, they have open communion where people can just go up and get communion anytime they want to during the middle of the service. And a girl posted on Facebook how her dog took the Lord's Supper with them.
Oh my gosh.
Right down the street, 30 minutes from here.
And they don't care. I have a person in Bible study, and she's been going for years. And she said, the person who was visiting there sat beside her, and she said, you think it'd be all right if I take this communion?
Mm-hmm.
He said, yeah, I think it'll be all right.
Yes.
Then she asked the pastor. He said, oh, that was okay.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Well, see, there's no
she
holiness.
Been going for years.
There's no fear of God.
Mm-hmm. That's what's wrong with fencing the table.
That's right. They don't come because the word cuts.
That's right.
I've said it all the time. You are not going to sit. The reason why they leave and they don't get anything, you cannot. It's impossible to sit under truth.
That's right.
You've got to do something with it. You're either going to reject it or you're going to totally
embrace
it.
That's right. That's exactly right.
You can't stay but so long because it's going to cut you.
Yes. Yes.
And you have to do something with it.
That's right.
And they don't want to do something with it. If you come with your mind that I am going to hear from Jesus today.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is going to speak to me. It's just like Jesus spoke to the disciples. Mm-hmm. You will get something.
That's right.
I don't care who the messenger is. If he speaks the word, whether they hesitant in their speech, heart, they don't have the right verbs.
Mm-hmm.
If they speak with the Holy Spirit, you're going to get something
out
of that word. But you've got to want to get it.
That's right.
And I'm telling you, I've been so many years without getting the true word. I get up early on Sunday to prepare my heart to receive the word of God.
Yes.
I pray for you. I pray for
thank
Pastor
you.
Dave. I pray for everybody because I want us to be on one accord so there will be nothing in the congregation that would interfere with the Holy Spirit
making us to hear God's word.
That's right.
It is so precious that I just can't think of how I can live without it.
That's right. And that's it. It's the means of our preservation. It's a means of growth. And we can't grow without it.
And I have lived